Acts chapter 2, and we'll pick up reading where we left off in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 36. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, so after the Holy Spirit, as we saw this morning, got the attention of the multitude, and they all were brought together because of this great miracle of the speaking in tongues, and so it gave a wonderful opportunity here for Peter then to stand up and give a message and tell them exactly what was going on and erase some of the questions or doubts that they may have had concerning what was going on here. And the first thing he does is, first he assures them that they are not drunk with wine, as it is only the third hour of the day, but that what they were witnessing was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he goes on and relates this prophecy of Joel. Now, concerning this prophecy of Joel, we have to ask some questions here, because this prophecy appears to have a larger scope than what is fulfilled at this time. We look at these things about the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. This appears to be referring to the end times. It refers to a time when, regarding the kingdom of Israel and God's returning to them and setting that kingdom up and what he's going to do before that day of the Lord, which we know has not yet occurred. So, it raises some questions in our mind. Well, how then can Peter say that what was going on at this time was actually a fulfillment of that prophecy? Now, certainly, the first part of the prophecy, that is, the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh and sons and daughters prophesying, that seems to be being fulfilled. We can see that happening, that the Spirit is being poured out on the believers here. But what about this other part? And so what's really going on here? And we have a few options, perhaps. Perhaps we might say the prophecy of Joel is being partially fulfilled here. That is to say, part of the prophecy is being fulfilled, but the latter half is for a later day. We have this happening in scriptures. We see some of this happening. You remember when the Lord Jesus was on the earth and he stood up in the synagogue and read to them a prophecy from Isaiah regarding himself. And the prophecy was about, let's turn there. Look in Matthew. Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's not where it is. Yeah, thank you. I was looking at the wrong thing. Thank you. Luke 4. And over in verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it unto the minister, and sat down. Now, if we were to look up this passage in Isaiah, we would find that the prophecy actually goes on, and goes on to speak of a time of judgment and wrath that was going to be poured out. But the Lord didn't read that part. And the reason being that that part of the prophecy was not being fulfilled, only that which the Lord himself read was at this time being fulfilled. The last part of that prophecy would be fulfilled at the Lord's second coming. And so we have in the Old Testament, although if you read it, it seems like one succession of events all closely tied together in time, but we find that there's actually a gap that could not be seen in the Old Testament, but that we can see from our perspective looking from the New Testament time. So it's possible that maybe something like that is going on here. Perhaps there's a partial fulfillment of the first part, but then a latter part is being reserved for another time. Well, there's another possibility that perhaps the prophecy here of Joel is for a future time, but it's being extended. The things that are going on in this prophecy that are being prophesied about have been extended to the church. In a similar way, we have an example of that in regards to the New Covenant. The New Covenant is specifically in the Old Testament made to Israel. And many of the promises that God makes in that new covenant are for Israel, but they have been extended to the church. And we, as the church, can participate in those promises of the new covenant. Well, perhaps something like that is going on here. We have this prophecy, which primarily refers to a future time in regards to Israel, but we, as the church, have participated in a fulfillment of this prophecy. It's been extended to the church. Well, I tend to think that it's the latter of the two, that this is a prophecy that has been extended to the church rather than one that is partially fulfilled. And the difference may not be very great, but the reason I tend to make that, to lean that way, is because the entire prophecy is laid out here. Unlike when the Lord Jesus, and the partial fulfillment only read that part which was being fulfilled. And so it would seem reasonable that if this was a prophecy that was being partially fulfilled, that Peter would have only quoted that part which was being fulfilled. Well, if that's the case, then it raises another question. Then, well, why does he even go on and say these things about things that haven't been fulfilled yet? Why does he even bother to quote the entire prophecy, since it doesn't seem that the latter part of the prophecy even applies to the current situation? Well, to understand that, I think we need to just try to put ourselves in the perspective of the Jews at this time and what they were thinking about prophecy and about fulfillment of God's word. Keep in mind here that the Lord had largely been silent for about 400 years prior to this time. As far as the Jews were concerned, they were not familiar with the Lord giving new revelation or even fulfillments of prophecy concerning Israel being done. They were not familiar with that because for 400 years after the last prophet in the Old Testament during the time of Malachi, since that time there was no communication from God up until the time of John the Baptist. And so for them, they were eagerly anticipating a fulfillment of prophecy for Israel, eagerly anticipating the time when God was again going to come up and actually continue his program and continue to work with Israel and to fulfill the prophecies and keep his promises that he made. And so we see here that Peter stands up and says, hey, guess what? What you are seeing, you are witnessing a fulfillment of prophecy. You are witnessing God enacting his program. He is again taking things, even though he had been working his program obviously through the Lord Jesus and during that time, but they had missed it. They had missed that that was actually a fulfillment of prophecy, and they had missed the fact that that was God working. And so here Peter says, this is a fulfillment of prophecy that you're seeing. Well, that must have gotten some attention. Oh, wow. God is actually working again. He's actually coming back and he's going to start doing things now. Well, but Peter has another important thing to add to that. He goes on and says in verse 22, after he quotes the prophecy of Joel, in verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. He goes on to say, after relating this prophecy and telling them that God's program is now moving forward again, he says, but guess in whom it moves, through the Lord Jesus. And that's the point that they must get. That if God's prophecy is going to be fulfilled, if the promises are going to be kept, and if the program is going to move forward, it has to move forward in the person of the Lord Jesus. There's no other way. And that's true not only of what was happening now, at this time, that is, that the church was being built up, and that was God's program at this time. But these future prophecies, the future fulfillment of this prophecy also, if that is going to be fulfilled, it also would have to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. The two are closely connected in that way. It's the same one who is going to have to move God's program forward. And unless they got a hold of that fact, unless they got a hold of the fact that of the person in whom God's program moves forward, then nothing else really mattered. It didn't matter what was happening in the situation unless they got a hold of the person. And so he goes on and tells them about the Lord Jesus and removes some doubts that perhaps, or questions that they may have had regarding him and his claim to the Messiahship. First of all, he says that he was a man approved of God among you by miracles. That could not be denied. The fact that he did miracles, they recognized. The Jews at that time made no attempt to deny that he actually performed miracles. We even can see in the writings of Josephus, who was a secular, he was not a Christian, he was not a believer, he was a Jewish historian, but he recognized that miracles were done by the Lord Jesus. They couldn't deny that. Now, they attributed it to a different source. That's how they explained around it. They claimed that his power to do miracles came from Satan. But they couldn't deny that miracles were being done. And so he says, you saw the miracles. You know for yourself that he performed miracles. And then it says, and him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Here, Peter kind of kills two birds with one stone here. He, first of all, convinces, or seeks to convince them that what happened to the Lord Jesus was by no means an accident. If it was, then that would certainly be a serious objection to his claim to being Messiah. If it was against his will that he was led in, to the cross and crucified, that certainly would kind of put a damper on his claims as the Messiah. So he said he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was always part of his plan. It was always part of his program. But the other side of that is, but you by wicked hands have done this. So it does not alleviate their responsibility. Very likely, this group of people, many of them were probably present during the crucifixion of the Lord. They were probably, maybe some of them were the ones who were yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. So there was by no means any ignorance that they could claim. But of course, we know today that each one of us are equally guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord. We cannot claim, well, I wasn't there. I wouldn't have participated in that thing. Our hearts speak otherwise. We know that the natural man is wicked, and we would have all been there in the same situation, calling for his crucifixion, because we have the same hearts, the same rebellious hearts, the same propensity to be our own master, be our own God. So Peter does those two things. He establishes that what happened to the Lord Jesus was not an accident. It was part of the plan of God, but it did not alleviate their responsibility in the matter. And then he says, but whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that the Lord Jesus could remain dead. If he had remained dead, it would have spoken volumes as to his person and his power. If he was a mere man, then he would have had to remain dead. There could have been nothing to conquer death. But the fact that he rose from the dead, on the other side, speaks volumes of his deity and his person. And he said it was not possible that he should be holden of death. And then Peter goes on and by scripture shows them that what happened to the Lord Jesus was always prophesied, was always there for them to read if they had looked at it and understood what it meant. It was right there for them to see that this is exactly what God had planned. But what happened to the Lord Jesus is exactly what he always said was going to happen, and was right there before them for them to see. Because he gives as an illustration what David said. And says that, and we read this prophecy that David speaks, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, when we read that, if to read it in the Psalms, which is where it's found, we might at first assume that this is David is speaking of himself. Except for that little fact, which Peter brings out, that it says, you will not leave my soul in hell, or in Sheol, the place where a soul goes after death. You will not leave my soul there. In other words, prophesying a resurrection. But he says, David couldn't be talking about himself when we have David's sepulcher right here, and we know that he's dead. So who is he talking about? And he says, well, he was talking about the Christ, who he knew because he was led by the Holy Spirit. He knew that from his descendants would come the Messiah, the Christ, to sit on his throne. And so he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And then we see, he gives another prophecy. And he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath now shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So here we see that not only is the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, but he is ascended into heaven. Now what's the importance of that? Why is it important that the Lord Jesus not only rose from the dead, but is ascended into heaven? Well, it shows rather conclusively that his acceptance before the Father, that the Father accepted everything that he did and welcomed him and brought him up to sit at his right hand. And not only that, but that the Lord Jesus is still active. He's still working today in the world. Even though he's in heaven, he is still working and he is still having an influence. And that's what he says in verse 33, that being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is the Lord Jesus, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So the Lord himself, as a further evidence that he is indeed risen, Peter points to the very thing which they themselves were witnessing. You see it. You see what's going on here. This is evidence that the Lord Jesus is in fact in heaven, because he's the one who sent down the Holy Spirit and brought about this miracle which you are witnessing. So, going back then, let's just look at some things that we can learn from this message. First of all, we can notice the importance, the centrality of the issue of the resurrection. The fact that the Lord Jesus must be the center of our message. We're going to convince people of their need for a Savior. The centrality of the Lord Jesus is important. We must be able to communicate the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Without the resurrection, nothing else in this book matters. Without the resurrection, the whole program of God falls apart. Because God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to place the program in the hands of the Lord Jesus. The carrying out of the work of God has been placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And so if it's going to continue, it's certainly a requisite that he be alive, that he not have been conquered by death. And so if we're going to communicate to people and convince people that they should follow the Lord Jesus, then we need to convince them of his power and his ability to be, to rise from the dead. And that is a point that is very difficult for people, I think. Very difficult for people to lay hold on. And sometimes we err when we don't focus on that point, because it allows people to kind of come in and they accept the teachings and they accept the way things are done. And so they think that they're a Christian because they do the things that Christians do, and they accept the moral teachings of Jesus and all of this sort of thing. And so they feel like, well, I must be a Christian then, because perhaps it's our fault for not emphasizing enough the fact that we serve a risen Lord. We serve a powerful and a powerful King and Lord. I mean, that has meaning. The fact that he is Lord. And so we sometimes, I think, can allow people to have a back door and kind of think that they're Christians because they don't understand that he's a risen Lord and he actually is alive and has power and authority over our lives. And that really is what separates Christianity from the other religions, isn't it? Think about, a lot of people are out there and they think, well, Christianity is just one of many religions. And why, and you hear this a lot. Why do you say that you're religion is better than this religion? How is it that you can say that my religion is the only one? I mean, it seems like, and to them, you can logically think, well, it's reasonable for them to think that if they don't understand the resurrection. Because to them, it's just, well, you follow Jesus' teachings, they follow Muhammad's teachings, somebody else follows Buddha, Mahatma Gandhi, whatever. It doesn't matter. How can you say that one man is better than another man? But if he is Lord, if he is God in the flesh, and if he died and in fact rose again and is now alive, then that certainly sets him apart from all of those other men. And that is the thing which we must preach. And I think that is the thing that must be the center of God's program today, that he is alive and that he is working. It has an effect not only on our message, certainly has an effect on our message to unbelievers that he is alive, but it also has an effect on how we do things, doesn't it? We, and I said this, we looked at this before, but we have this tendency to think that, you know, we can do whatever we want to do. You know, as long as we have liberty, you know, we can arrange things, we can build a program or this or that, however we feel is fit, however we think is the best thing to do for in a given situation. Well, that's all fine and true if it's our program. That's all fine and true if the church is something that we get to decide what it is and how it's to function. But if the Lord Jesus is really alive, and if he is really the head of the church, not just a figurehead, but actually an active head of the church, then it's not our decision. It's not our place to decide, well, I want to go this way, I want to do this, I want to do that. We have to be led by him through the Holy Spirit. And through what he has revealed in the Word, certainly. And so, really, this is a foundational truth, I think. And everything further on in the book of Acts is built upon this fact that Christ is the risen Lord. And if we don't get that, and I know we know this, and it's a truth, a doctrine that's very familiar to us as Christians, but I think we can often... I need to be reminded often of this fact that it's not just a cold doctrine, but a living truth, because He is a living Lord. And to think about what that means in my life. What does it mean that He is actually alive and that He is actually working and that He is actually doing things? I don't know if this happens to you, but I get tied up sometimes in the things that I'm doing, whether it's at school or whatever it is that I might be doing with work or school. I get focused on what I'm doing. And I can sometimes just feel like this is my purpose in life, to get this done, to try and just make it through life and do this. And I forget, you know, the Lord has a work. He's doing something in the world. And He has a program that He is trying to move forward. And He wants to do it through me. And so I have that responsibility to remember that He has a program and that He is working in the church today. And it's my responsibility to see what that program is and to see what it is that I can be doing. And try not to get distracted, sidetracked by the things of this world, which so easily happens for me. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. If you're a human being just like me, then I guess we all have that same struggle to some extent anyway. But anyway, I don't think we have time to finish this chapter 2. So the next portion is the response. We get to see what the response of the people is. And we'll have to save that perhaps for another time, or you'll have to study that on your own. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your word. And we thank You that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and just the wonderful, brilliant plan that You had to send Him to take on human flesh and to die on the cross, but then to rise again and to be seated now with You in heaven and working in us today to enact His program. Lord, we just pray that we would constantly be reminded of that fact and constantly be reminded of what it means in our lives that He is risen, that He is both Lord and Christ. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.